Bibles to Titus chapter 3 for our first scripture reading. Titus 3, if you're using that blue Bible in the pew in front of you, that's page 998. Titus is a very short letter by Paul to one of a pastor that he has trained, and he is on the island of Crete, which is filled with a bunch of religious pagans. And as he works through Titus, it's very helpful. The things that he says, I preached on it not long, or some years back. But he comes now to the end of Titus, into chapter 3. He says in verse 1 and 2, here's what I want you to remind the Christians of in verse 1 and 2. And then he gets down to the reason why we need to be reminded of those things. And it's down and starting in verse 3. And it explodes. So if I get a little loud, just know I'm just excited. It explodes in verses 4 through 7. And so as you get to verse 3, I want you to notice this statement. Or the way he puts it. He's talking to Titus, who was on an island filled with a bunch of religious pagan folk. And Paul puts himself into the context as a good religious Jew. And so I want you to catch what he's going to say. This is what righteousness looks like when we try to manufacture it all on our own. It's only surface, because underneath all of our good works and all of the amazing things we think we're doing to impress God, the reality is verse 3. And then will come the good news starting at verse 4. We, religious pagans, religious Jews, churchgoers, right-wingers, left-wingers, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness. After you read verse 3, you realize he's being a little sarcastic there. This is what works of righteousness that we do look like. Verse 3. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Well, then how did He save us? But according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified, being put on God's good side, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Keep Titus 3, 3 through 7 in your heads as we work our way through Ruth. So today we're at our second part in a series we're doing on Ruth. So we're going to read, picking up at the end of Ruth 1. Ruth 1, starting at verse 22. We're going to work our way through, all the way through chapter 3, 11. Last week we heard about Naomi, whose name meant pleasured woman, and she came back and she said, I am in deep bitterness, call me Mara, the bitter woman. God is acting like my mortal enemy. And then comes Ruth. So starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man. The Hebrew is Kail man. He's a Kail. He's a virtuous or a valorous, a quality man, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. All you Calvinists should be chuckling right now. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, Yahweh, so capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the translator's note to you that underneath this in the Hebrew is God's personal name. He's not invoking Baal, he's not invoking Marduk, it's Yahweh. Yahweh be with you. And the people answered, they answered, Yahweh bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant was in charge. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' And so she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" You know, this is a bad world to live in when Boaz has to tell his own boys, his own guys who work for him, "Don't touch that woman." And why is it such a bad time? Chapter 1, verse 1. This all happened in the days of the judges, where there was no king. Anarchy prevailed, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh yeah, Boaz told his young men, "Don't touch this woman. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me." Anybody lived in a small town before? You know that story. "All that you have done has been told to me, fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh," now Boaz is praying for her, "Yahweh, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Keep that statement in the back of your head. It'll come up again. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And so Boaz cares for her, and at lunchtime he actually makes sure that she has a little extra to eat. And he tells his young men, his workers, he says, "Make sure you leave some extra grain around the margins of the property so she will get up, have more to be able to harvest." She does. She takes it. She gets all the barley out of it and she piles it on and she carries it home. And Naomi is impressed. Naomi says to her, "Where did you go to harvest? This is amazing." She says, "Well, I ended up in a guy's field by the name of Boaz. Sound familiar?" And so Naomi, verse 20, "Praise, may he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, one of those who can pull us out of this indebted situation we are in, filled with poverty. He can do it by the law of God. He's one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And there's more to the story that we'll fill in just a minute. But what I've read to you from Titus 3, what I've read to you from Ruth, my friends, it is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, who cares about people from the wrong side of the tracks, with all of the wrong kind of baggage, with all of the wrong kind of past, move on us this day that we may rejoice in your graciousness and mercy anew. And if there is anyone here or watching or listening who thinks they are too bad for you to save, may this be the day they finally find life in Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So my friends, if you're visiting, especially on the back of the worship guide, there is a sermon outline with lots of space to write notes and some questions. We have care groups a couple of Sunday nights a month, and we'll be addressing those questions at our care groups tonight. Now this may surprise a few of you, but I am really, really far behind the internet world. I'm so far behind, I just found out the last 2 weeks that there is actually a website called WikiHow. Okay, I knew you would laugh. WikiHow. It's got filled with all these steps in it on what your family or your friends used to tell you to give you help. Right? It's a crowdsourcing website that gives you all kinds of guidelines on how you can do this or do that. You know, it's kind of like a DIY thing, right? What's interesting to me is that there was a whole section in there called How to Get Rid of Your Bad Reputation. I kid you not, that was a whole series. It is filled with a whole list of to-dos. If you like to-do lists, go to WikiHow. And all of these were actually fairly useful. I mean, such as addressing how to assess your reputation. Here are some things you can do to see if your reputation is a bad reputation. How to evaluate your relationships to see if maybe your relationships are giving you a bad reputation. Check your online presence and pictures. Some of those may actually be giving you a really, really bad reputation. Make amends with people whom you have wronged. Be trustworthy and dependable. And so much more. I mean, it was just really pragmatic. And it's all there on WikiHow. It's clear, it's self-helpish all the way through. But poor Ruth. Poor Ruth had none of that. Oh my, how will she ever be able to change her reputation and direction without WikiHow? But things happen. And her story is here. And it has been with us for about 3 millennia, 3,000 years. Just maybe. Maybe there's a thing or two in there for all of us to learn from in her tale. Things that have stood the test of time. And so we begin. Here's the first point. Ruth finds herself being woven into God's big story because of her risky faith. If you weren't here last week, all I can do is encourage you to go online, go to heritagepca.org, go to the media link, go down there and listen to Sermon Auto. You'll find last week's sermon. It'll be helpful for you to catch up, catch to speed. This whole book of Ruth is about God's big story, and there are three main players whose lives are woven into God's big story. And so Ruth is woven into God's big story because of her risky faith. That's what you begin to notice when you're back in chapter 1 when Naomi is trying to get Ruth and Orpah to go home, go back to their parents because she has no way to care for them. She's trying to get them to go back. She's bitter. She's angry herself. And Ruth, it says in verse 14, clings to her. And then in verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." Notice her risky faith there. Here's a woman. Here's a widow. Here's a foreigner from a totally wrong race. And yet she ends up moving into the story of God by risking faith and trust in this God in spite of all of the first-hand circumstances she's experienced herself. I find that really pretty phenomenal. In spite of all the first-hand circumstances. For example, as I've already mentioned, the social backdrop is chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of the judges. When the church is not doing real well, where there's no king among God's covenant people, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, you know, that's a really bad, dark, bleak social backdrop. But then also the environment, the immediate environment around her is Naomi. Naomi, who in all of her grief feels and says that God, it feels like God is acting toward Naomi like her mortal enemy, and it's in that immediate environment. I mean, how likely are you to believe if your Christian friend next to you is complaining about how hard God is treating you? There's an evangelistic moment. That's the immediate environment. And yet, amazingly, shockingly, This doesn't stop Ruth from throwing herself into the arms of Almighty God, even calling Him by name. When you get to verse 17, calling Him by the covenant name. She really believes. She risks much. She risks leaving her land, leaving her family, leaving her way of life. To do what? To enter into a new land of which she is not familiar with, entering into a new family that has had a hardship recently that's been really heavy, and entering into a new way of life with people she doesn't even know. In many ways, there's a rich overlapping similarity between Ruth and Abraham. Right? Abraham up in the Ur of the Chaldees, up there with all of his kinfolk, up there with his family. And God says to Abram, He says, Abram, I want you to leave here and go to the place where I'm going to tell you. And he ends up in a place where he didn't know this land. None of his people are there and all of that. But there's one clear difference between Ruth and Abraham. Ruth did not have a sure word from the Lord, as some people put it. God didn't tell Ruth anything. And she believed. Brothers, sisters, that's a risky faith. Ruth's faith is truly risky, very much so. Like Rahab's faith. Going back to Joshua, and there's Rahab surrounded by her whole social structure, her whole town of Jericho. And Rahab, all of her people are all opposed to the kingdom of God. And what does Rahab do? No, I believe this God. This God that liberated His people from Egypt out of an impossible situation. I'm throwing my lot in with this God. Ruth's faith is truly a risky faith. It's like Rahab's many years before her. It's this faith, it's this reckless abandon of throwing herself into the arms of God that gets her, that draws her, that weaves her into the story, God's greater, grander story. A simple, widowed woman bringing her life of destitution, to echo an old Beatles song, a nowhere woman from a nowhere land with a nowhere story that surprisingly weaves into God's own story of life, life, liberty, and eternal legacy. This is how God does things. Yes? Anybody heard of Titus 3 recently, by any chance? Do you not hear it there? For we ourselves, in all of our religiousness, and all of our self-created righteousness, and all of our own personal Phariseeism, I don't care how religious somebody is on the outside, I mean, everybody's religious to some extent in our world, no matter how religious we are. But we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hated and hating one another. But, I don't know, that three-letter word just rings my bell. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, put on God's good side, by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Who might become heirs? The people of verse 3. The people who have no inheritance, who have nothing but just foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, they end up having an inheritance that they didn't deserve. Thank you. That's good news! And that's what Ruth is portraying for us. That's exactly what's going on in her life. Ruth is brought into God's bigger, grander story by her risky faith, very much like the Samaritan leper we read before the confession of sin. Do you remember that story? We all read that. He comes back and Jesus says, what? Were there none of the church members that came back to give thanks to God? What? And then He looks at the Samaritan, who He calls a foreigner. Rise. go your way. Your faith has made you well. So what kind of the things that God does? Maybe you're sitting there right now and you're saying, thinking, I am just too bad for God to save. There's no way God could save me. Do you not know what I've done, preacher? Well, I may or may not know. It depends on what you put on Facebook. And I've never told you my whole story. If I told you my story, you would know I know what you've done. And God can reach in and save you. Turn to Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Preacher, how do I do it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you two tools. One of them I already planned to give to you. It's the back of the worship guide. There are those four prayers. I recommend that top prayer. Silent prayer, prayer for those searching for the truth. I highly recommend that. Spend time today with that. Well, my friends, did you not hear the words the choir was singing? Why not use those words? Jesus, my Lord, my life, my all, hear me, blessed Savior, when I call. Hear me, and from thy dwelling place pour down the riches of thy grace. Jesus, too late I thee have sought. How can I love thee as I ought, and thou extol thy matchless fame, the glorious beauty of thy name? Jesus, of thee will be my song. To thee my heart and soul belong. All I have or own is thine, and thou, O blessed Savior, thou art mine. I give you two tools. Start there. But also notice that Ruth is woven into God's story because of her rare fidelity. Her rare fidelity begins there in verse 2, is the fact that she wants to go and start gleaning the fields around the edges, right? Not in the main part of the harvest, that was for the landowner to have, but God had mandated to His people that they were to leave the edges open for foreigners, widows, and fatherless children to be able to come and get some food, and Ruth is willing to go there and do that. And you heard some of her fidelity to Naomi in just those few verses. Ruth displays astoundingly a rare fidelity to her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law can't give her anything. I mean, think about that for a minute. She's being faithful to a woman who can do nothing for her. That's fidelity. It's kind of like wedding vows, you know? For better or worse, rich or poor, sickness, health. Even when you can do nothing for me, I'm still right there with you to the very dead end. That's fidelity, my friends. Naomi has nothing and really is a nobody in the whole human scheme of things. I'm not talking about in God's eyes, but in the human scheme of things, Naomi is nothing, but yet Ruth still chooses to cling to her and to ensure that she is cared for. That's verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And her rare fidelity obtains for her a valuable and important reputation. It's down in verse 11 when Boaz is talking about her. He says, I've heard all the things you've done. I've heard all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how he's been has it all been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to this people whom you did not know. I've heard you've got an amazing reputation for somebody who's not related to Naomi or us. It's kind of what Proverbs tells us often. Like Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. But underneath all of her fidelity to Naomi is her rare fidelity, her exceptional loyalty demonstrated toward the Lord. Now you say, well, preacher, how do you find her fidelity being demonstrated toward the Lord? Well, it's by her surrendering to the Lord's words and ways. I mean, first off, think of this. She heeds God's law. She follows God's law, which is, He told His people, I want you to leave the margins of your field ungleaned so that foreigners, widows, and fatherless children can actually come and have some bread. They can go out and work and glean. And so where does Ruth go? She doesn't turn to prostitution. She doesn't turn to thievery. She doesn't turn to drug running or whatever they were doing in that day that's equivalent. She's submitting to God's Word and God's ways. She goes out to the field then And she does just that. That's what it says in verse 2. That's a request, verses 6 through 8. She's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came. She's continued from early morning. She's industrious until now, except for a short rest. So Boaz says, stay with me. Stay in our field, my field. You will be able to glean. It's what God had said to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. If you're writing notes, Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. When God says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget the sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, may bless you in all the work of your hands. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and therefore I command you to do this. And so Ruth is showing her rare fidelity, her very clear fidelity to the Lord, because she's submitting to the Lord's words and the Lord's ways. But she does it in a second way. She heeds and follows the law of God in looking to marry. Not a younger fella, somebody virile and savvy, whether he's rich or poor. But she marries under the old covenant. She marries according to God's law to maintain Naomi's family line. Right, it's called Levirate marriage. I know if that's confusing to you, I can tell you more. And there is more I will say. But she marries within Elimelech, Naomi's husband, she marries within his family line to keep his family line going, which would also then pull his property out of debt and therefore give Naomi income. She marries intentionally within that line, that setup that God had put there, especially for widows and especially for keeping family lines going. She marries within that. She submits to that. She doesn't look for somebody else. She chooses to pursue what Naomi herself will call a kinsman redeemer in the Hebrew. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, one of those who can set us free from this debt that is sucking the life out of us. And he can raise up a family for our, you know, for Elimelech and for Mahlon, your deceased husband, so that it continues on and we can be taken care of. Because without that, there's no one there to take care of them. I mean, here's a near relative, Boaz, who will be able to buy that land of Elimelech, to sire a son that will end up being placed under Naomi's care and made the carrier of Naomi's and family's Elimelech's family name. In other words, my friends, Ruth's rare fidelity was toward God, the Lord, displayed in her willing surrender to His Word and His ways. So her fidelity, her story, becomes woven into God's salvation story for the entire world to see. God blesses her even by making her an ancestor of, anybody want to know? Of Jesus, before you get to Jesus though, David, and then Jesus, very good. Wow, I mean, think about it. But she didn't know any of that. But that's what God did. And in chapter 4, verse 17, there it is. Chapter 4, verse 17, they named the child that Ruth bore Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And I love the way it's put in Matthew. Let me just do a edited version of Matthew 1. It's a long reading of names. But it goes like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and on through the generations until Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Ruth becomes a grace-made mother in Israel. So what is God teaching us here? There's so many things we could talk about. Let me try to get this down to three. Again, my friends, God is the hero in this whole story. I mean, there's the Almighty lurking in the shadows, off stage at this point, not seeable per se, orchestrating the whole ensemble. You get a sense of it when you run across those statements in Ruth, like she just so happened to end up in Boaz's field. And what is God using? God is using normal, ordinary, boring, blasé human means to play out His story. God doesn't need the spectacular and rarely does the spectacular. He uses normal, ordinary, boring, blasé means to play out His story. And what does He do? He comes into these lives and He picks up and He cleans them off and He incorporates the broken pieces of their broken lives into a beautiful mosaic. Have you ever seen mosaics? You know how you make a mosaic, right? Does anybody know what a mosaic is? Yes, thank you. I was worried. All right. And so it's just a bunch of chunks of fired ceramic, but usually it's a mixture of both cut ceramic pieces and broken pieces. And God takes, just like a mosaic, right? Takes all those pieces and all of a sudden puts them in all this grout, and there's this gorgeous picture. That's the book of Ruth, if you didn't understand it. That's it in a nutshell. God taking the broken pieces of lives and pulling them together in this most gorgeous, amazing mosaic. God is the hero of the story of Ruth. Here's the second thing. My friends, this is what election looks like from our side. It doesn't tell us what it looks like from God's side. Scripture rarely gives us that insight. But this is what election looks like from our side. I mean, both Orpah and Ruth are Moabite women. Both of them have equal and similar backgrounds. Both end up marrying the two boys of Elimelech. And you can tell from the way Ruth is responding here, they both heard the same stories about God. And they both were prayed for. Both of them were prayed for by Naomi back in verse chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. May the Lord deal kindly with you, plural, as you, plural, have dealt with the dead and with me, the Lord or Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Both were prayed for identically. Both had the exact same opportunities. But only one of them responded with faith and faithfulness. It was Ruth. My friends, that's what election looks like on our side. And you may ask me, why am I making a deal out of this? Because I cannot tell you how many people I have sat down with over the years. I'm sure Pastor Wes can tell you the same. Who have said, especially when they get around Calvinists, I'm not sure if I'm one of God's elect. And my first go-to is this. Do you believe in Jesus? Did He die for your sins, was raised for your justification? Yeah. But I'm not sure if I'm one God's elect. Do you not understand? Thank you. You believe in Jesus? Don't worry about that other stuff. You are, but it's all by grace. You didn't do anything to get elect. That's God's doing. And Orpah and Ruth are a great example. People have all the same opportunities. And some respond like Orpah and go away. Some respond in faith, and they take the risk and jump right on in. This is what election looks like from our side of the story. Here's the last thing. And to me, this is one of the biggest things. Ruth, the non-Israelite, is the epitome of a faithful Israelite. Which I think would have been a very terribly stiff rebuke to Israel in that day, because it was in the days of the judges when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Just go read the last four chapters of Judges. Ruth is the epitome of what a faithful Israelite does. God's people were seldom living faithfully, and yet here was this pagan, this Moabite woman, and you... Hopefully, if you're a Bible reader, you know there's a lot of story behind that statement. A Moabite woman. A woman from the totally wrong race. a woman from a totally long line of bad women. Do you remember how Moab was spawned? Through incest with Lot in Genesis 18. And then think about how that relationship, that what grew out of there was this misshapen breed of bad women. And you say, well, Mike, that's, can you say that in 21st century? Yeah. Do you not remember the story in Numbers 25? Where God, where the Moabite women used their bodies en masse to seduce God's people. They didn't have any problem with trafficking themselves. Ruth came out of that background. She comes from a background filled with all the wrong gods. And yet, she has greater faithfulness than even many of the children of God. This Janie come lately, I have to say Janie come lately because she's not a Johnny, right? You got it, right? This Janie come lately had more Israelite character in her little finger than most of the frozen chosen. But the other side of this lesson is loud and clear for us, even in the 21st century. Notice it's not your racial background. It's not the gods that you were raised with. It's not the screwed up, rotten family baggage you grew up with and carry with you wherever you seem to go. It's not the cursed past darknesses of your life that determine your destiny. It's the gracious goodness of this God. And that risky, daring trust in this faithful God. The message is blaringly loud and boisterous. God can even use those who come from a cursed background to bring the very blessings of God to a really crazy world. Did you listen to the call to worship that Peter was reading in 1 Corinthians? If you didn't, let me read it to you again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But! There's a but word again. But! You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Dear friends, look up then. Take heart then. God happily takes the wrong kind of people. Have you looked in the mirror recently? God takes the wrong kinds of people with all the wrong backgrounds. Have you looked at your past recently with real honesty? And makes them right. Makes us His. I mean, that's just like amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, dear friends, what is keeping you back? This God can take you and all of the brokenness with all of that background, and He can put you in the beautiful mosaic of His story, of His world rescue operation. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Oh, what an amazing story. We are so glad, Ruth, as small as it is in your sacred word. But as someone used to say when I was growing up, dynamite comes in small packages. Lord, there's a lot of gospel grace dynamite in this little package. I pray, Lord, for any here today who have never ever come to You that this would be the day. I pray for those who feel that they're just too bad and they can't take communion because, well, preacher, you just don't know how bad I've been this last week, that they would see how good You are and that You will welcome them in. I pray, Lord, that all of us would realize that we were just like Ruth in Moab. Every last loving one of us, Republicans and Democrats, right-wingers, left-wingers, socialists, libertarians, PhDs, and college and high school dropouts, Northerners and Southerners, Bloods and Crips, we were all Moabites. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Hallelujah. So may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and with joy and flourish with humility. In Jesus' name, amen.